The lesson tonight, lesson 7 on discipleship, is what are the Lord's Supper and baptism, and should I partake of them? And right off the bat, I gave you the answer. There are two ordinances given in the New Testament by the church, to the church, by the Lord Jesus Christ. One is believer's baptism. We won't go to the verse right now because we'll go to it later. And the Lord's Supper, the same there. We'll go to the verses later. But I do want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's look and see where Paul spoke about ordinances. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's writing the Corinthian church, and in verse 1 he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you." So what we're going to talk tonight about is the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ has left to the New Testament church that that we need to observe. And the answer to that first question is, should I partake in of them? And the answer is yes. The first thing that may come to mind to a new convert that has not done either one of these, that just got recently saved or just has been saved for a while but now recently getting interested in the Bible and the church and wanting to serve God, is they're going to look at you and go, "Well, you know, you told me I was saved by grace and the law was over with for me, and now you're giving me ordinances." Well, what's an ordinance? It's a law. In Alice, every law that we have on the books was passed and approved by an ordinance of the city council. So they're basically the same thing, but here's the difference, and so you'll have some kind of answer for them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 real quick. In the Old Testament, God gave the folks there some laws, and he expected them to keep them and had a whole system of how to keep them and how to bring sacrifices and what to do if you failed in one of the laws. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 25, Moses is talking to them and telling them, "It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So the laws were intended in the Old Testament. The law was the righteousness of the saints. If you wanted to be righteous, the law was your righteousness, according to Deuteronomy 6, verse 25. But in the New Testament, turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 21. In the New Testament, as we have studied through the other lessons that we've heard in this discipleship course and the soul-winning courses that you took, Romans 10:9 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So we're not under that Old Testament, we're under the New Testament, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So our righteousness now is not the law, it's Jesus Christ. Okay? And so thus, therefore, the New Testament ordinances don't affect your salvation like the Old Testament laws affected the salvation or the righteousness of Old Testament saints. So these ordinances that we're going to talk and discuss tonight, and the ordinances that you hopefully will be able to teach some new convert or some babe in Christ or someone that just needs to know, the difference you'll have to tell them is these ordinances don't affect your standing with Christ as far as your salvation. Like the law would have in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll show you what it does affect. It doesn't affect your salvation, but it affects your obedience and good conscience toward God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter here is talking about the ark and how that baptism is a figure of salvation, and in verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism thou also now save us," parentheses, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but of an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What these ordinances are is they were left by the Lord Jesus Christ for the church to observe, for us as part of the church, and they're just a sign of being obedient to God and having a good conscience toward God, doing what he wanted you to do. So the first one we're going to talk about is believer's baptism. And before we get going on baptism and Lord's Supper, these two ordinances are probably the root of just a whole lot of false doctrine and other churches' beliefs. Every church takes one or both of these and twists it, or takes it out of context, or some way like that, and they got their own false doctrine according to them. And the person that just got saved may have been sprinkled in a baptism as a baby, or sprinkled as an adult. They may have taken a communion service where they actually thought they were eating the body of Jesus Christ and drinking His blood. And so in discipleship, this is not a time for you to pull out every bullet and every argument in the Bible and just blast them with how dumb they used to be. Okay? This is a time to sit down with them, and I've tried to make just some scriptures that are just real plain, real simple, and be able to not show them what you think, once again, but just show them what the Word of God says about these things. There'll be plenty of time if you disciple them with love and caring and concern, there'll be plenty of time for them to learn the fact that there are 7 baptisms in the Bible. And that by the time you've got to this point in a discipleship course, they've already heard of one of them. Which one's that? Fred should know it. It was the answer of number 4 on test number 2. It's that spiritual baptism. We'll get to it in a minute. But that's the one that counts. Okay? But before we get into the discipleship part of this, I just wanted you to understand, we're gonna hit on baby infant baptism. And we're gonna hit on baptism regeneration, where they think that you get saved by your baptism. We're going to hit those things as we go, but we're not going to base the whole study on trying to disprove somebody else's false doctrine. Okay? The Bible does a real good job if you just read it and take it for what it is to doing that. So this is a discipleship class, so we're not going to go all those places. So I just wanted to put that in to begin with. But we're going to start off with believer's baptism. And what is believer's baptism? Well, the first thing here is, it's a believer's identification with Jesus Christ, a public testimony that he's accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Colossians 2:12, we won't turn there for the lack of time. That was the answer to number 4 on test number 2. Okay? It's the spiritual baptism. It's the circumcision made without hands. Okay? So believer's baptism is a figure or a picture of your spiritual baptism. Okay? 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." That's that spiritual baptism. And Ephesians 4:5, we don't need to turn there. It says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Believer's baptism is not that baptism, okay? Believer's baptism is a picture of that baptism. Is everybody following me? This means yes. This means I'm still mad about the test, and I don't know what number 6 was, and it was totally unfair. And he didn't explain it, okay? No, it's a picture of what happened. It symbolizes, and all of y'all know this before, but when a person gets baptized, they start up in an upright position. And that pictures their life and being alive. They're taken back underneath the water. And that pictures their death and burial. And then they're taken and risen back up in the newness of life. That's the new creature. So it's a picture of the baptism. Well, let's look in Romans. We've been there on several other occasions, but repetition is the best teacher. Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, you're going to see this picture or likeness here. Let's just start in verse 3. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." You see that likeness thing there? There's no water in Romans as far as baptism. There's no water in this chapter or the whole book for that matter. This is a spiritual baptism, but the believer's baptism is an identification with Christ by going through and showing that death, burial, and resurrection in the water. Everybody follow that? Why is baptism important? Well, number one, it's commanded by God. Now let's go look at Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. verse 19. This is Jesus Christ's commandment to the disciples and to us. It says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So it was commanded by Jesus Christ before he left. He told us to go into all the world, teaching and baptizing them in the name. So there's one place. Turn over for a second witness to Mark 16, the end of Mark. In Mark chapter 16, we'll pick it up in verse 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And of course, this is one of the key scriptures for the Church of Christ to prove that you need to be baptized to be saved. But if you just read what it says, "He that believeth and is baptized will be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." The important part of the whole context of the verse is who believeth, and that's how you get saved. And so, but you don't need to go over a lot of this stuff unless the person, that's just all they're interested in, because you're just going to confuse the matter. But the main thing we want to know is, why is it important God commanded it? Now, turn to Matthew chapter 3. And that's always an interesting thing, because they'll ask you, why did Jesus Christ need to be baptized? Because this is where Jesus Christ gets baptized at the first part of his ministry. Matthew chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." John the Baptist was baptizing the Jews at this time. "But God forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" He's wondering why he's coming to him to be baptized. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus obeyed the Father's command to be baptized. And here he gives some interesting things. What he was doing when in his baptism, we've already talked about our baptism, our believer's baptism, is to identify with Christ. Okay? And show that we're identified with Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Jesus Christ here was trying to identify with man. He was God-man, so he was trying to identify with man. He was trying to show Israel a way to righteousness. And when we get baptized, we do it in public. It's a public deal, and we're trying to show others the same thing, the way to righteousness. But most important is that last verse, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He got baptized, and probably one of the most important reasons there is it pleased God. And that's why that new believer that you're discipling needs to understand his need to have a believer's baptism, a water baptism, not to be saved, he's already saved, but to please God. And so that's real important as far as being important about baptism. The next reason it's important, it's not only commanded by God, and Jesus obeyed it, and he was baptized to please God, but the third reason here is normal practice of the churches in the New Testament. And we see several accounts of that in Acts. Let's turn to Acts 8:38, and we'll look at a few of them real quick. In Acts chapter 8, it's a familiar passage to us. If you read your Bible, it's Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And in just to show that it was a normal practice at the time, this passage will come back up in other parts of the lesson. But in verse 38, it says, "And he commanded the chariot to stand still," that's a eunuch, "and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." It's showing that after he got saved, we'll look at that in a minute, he did this after he was saved, but it was a common practice after you're saved to be baptized in water. Turn over your Acts, go to Acts 9:18. Here we have the Apostle Paul, before name change, he was Saul, on his way to Damascus, and he met up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he got saved after Ananias went in there he got saved when he talked to Jesus Christ, but Ananias helped him out. And in verse Well, let's look in 15, I think. No, 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, it had been scales, and he received his sight, and forthwith he arose and was baptized. He got saved. You can see evidence of it back up in 17. Ananias calls him Brother Saul. And look down in the same chapter in verse 33. We've got a, I got a misprint. Let's see. Oh, no, I'm 16. Okay. I'm in the wrong, I'm looking at my wrong notes. All right, turn to chapter 16 of Acts. Then in verse 15. Here we're talking about up in verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia. And down in verse 16, verse 15. And when she was baptized, her and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Just another example of in the New Testament church, as people were saved, they were also baptized. And in there's other examples there, and you can look them up. We're trying to get to the break here on time. But why is baptism important? Because it's an outward testimony of an inward salvation. It testifies to the world that you're different now, and you're aligning your life with what the Bible says and not what the world says. Does that make sense? It's real simple. Now, who should be baptized? Well, and go back to Acts 8, just for a reference. You've got we've got that Ethiopian eunuch, and he was baptized. Look up in, let's look in verse 35. Philip is caught up with him and talking to him, and in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And they went on their way. They came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What does hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both in the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. First, came, when he asked the question, Philip was real clear to say, you got to believe first. You got to be saved first. So who should be baptized? Saved people. And this is a good time and a good illustration to a person that you're trying to teach that an infant doesn't have the capability of believing to be saved. And you can go through those same scriptures we saw. You can see where Paul believed. You can see where the Ethiopian eunuch believed. You can see where all of them believed before they were baptized. And that'll be a good testimony, a good way to explain the fact that infant baptism is found nowhere in the Bible. Okay? Make sense? Okay. Who should be baptized? Those that are saved, and also those that want to be obedient to God. Acts chapter 2, Peter has just finished preaching, and in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So it's those that want to be obedient. And that was the reason Jesus Christ, one of the reasons Jesus Christ was baptized. Finally, here in the baptism, believer's baptism part, we've got how and when should a person be baptized? Well, we believe by the Bible that it's immersion. And Acts 8, 38, 39, once again, is the Ethiopian eunuch, and they both went down into the water. Okay? But look in John chapter 3. In verse 23 is the verse, but I'm going to start in 22. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also baptizing in, how do you pronounce that? A-E? In? Okay. In, near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. And they came there and were baptized. You see, once again, the Bible's not written where that there's a certain scripture that says believer baptism consists of full immersion underwater. Okay, it'd be great if it did, but it doesn't. You have to take the bits and pieces that God put in this book and put them together. And so they had baptism there because there was much water. We could do baptism here if it was just sprinkled because I got enough here to get all of y'all. Okay? So, but that's not the believer's baptism that we believe. And then, How and when should a person be baptized? As soon as possible after salvation. Okay? And that's where, when you go to these same scriptures that we've already seen in Acts, you've got Paul, you've got the Ethiopian eunuch, you've got all those. Each one of them was saved first and then baptized. And so if you just keep it simple like this and go through these scriptures with a new convert, they'll understand, number one, their need to be baptized, to be obedient to one of the ordinances of God, and they'll understand why and what it represents. So I made this just as simple as I could because that's what you're going to try to teach someone. Does that make sense? The second of the two ordinances is the Lord's Supper. That'll be flip your page. Okay? The importance of the Lord's Supper. Turn to Luke, and we'll look at the verse on this, Luke 22. I've got some reasons down here that the importance of the Lord's Supper. The number one is for the remembrance of Jesus' death. Okay? And when he met with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So the first purpose for the Lord's Supper is to bring to remembrance some things. And I know that every one of you, you're not like me, and you can thank the Lord for that, but you're like me in this way, that you don't sit around every day actually really dwelling on what Jesus Christ actually did for you. We take a lot of it for granted. And I mean what he actually did for you. It's easy to say the Lord has saved me, he's paid for all my sin debt, I'm going to heaven when I die. But the Lord's Supper is a time where it brings to remembrance what he actually did for you. And a new convert is really more ready and more to receive this than some of us old guys that keep hearing the same thing and take it for granted. So it's a good time not only for you to disciple someone in this and tell them about it and let them get the real truth and the real core of why we do the Lord's Supper, but it's also edifying and a benefit to you every time you do it because it brings to remembrance the same things to you. So Luke chapter 22 is a main reference on the Lord's Supper. But turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20 for some context. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. He says, "When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." He's talking about some things they've been doing wrong, but he calls this the Lord's Supper. And in verse 25 through 26, it says, "After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" 24, "When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" The first thing we need to try to accomplish when we take part in the Lord's Supper is the part of remembering the Lord's death. And that's exactly what he told Paul to tell us and tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The next thing here is for remembrance of Jesus' suffering. I read it to you, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Very few of us take the time on a normal, regular basis to actually remember how horrible a death the Lord Jesus Christ died and how that he suffered and that his face was so marred you couldn't even tell who or what he was, how he truly suffered. And that's one of the purposes for the Lord's Supper is to remember the death and the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me and for all those folks in Corpus Christi that are lost and don't even know it. He did it for them too. Turn quickly to Matthew 26, another reference for the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26 basically says the same thing, but it's just another verse to add to the list here that we have, verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and brake it, and gave to the disciples, and take, eat, this is my body." So we need to, number one, remember his death. It's about remembrance of his death, remembrance of his suffering, and then remembrance of Jesus' cleansing blood. It's another one of those things that we easily talk about, but we very seldom realize and sit down and remember and dwell on the fact of how important the blood of Jesus Christ is in our salvation, and how important the blood of Jesus Christ was and what He did for us with it and through it. So, and this blood is always pictured in all of these verses as being pictured in the cup. It's called the cup. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll look at Paul references talking about communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 16. He calls it the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? He calls it a cup of blessing, and it truly is. This cup that represents the blood. Like baptism, this is not the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not talking literally here. This is a picture or a type that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is truly a cup of blessing. And the older and the longer you've been in the Lord, you understand the blessings that's associated with what the blood of Jesus Christ does for you as far as getting you saved, what it does for you as far as keeping you saved, what it does for you as far as just confessing your sins on a daily basis and cleansing you from the unrighteousness that's in your life. And so it truly is a cup of blessing. Right close to that, back in the main passage in chapter 11, verse 25, it says, and we've read it before, in the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, he said, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in the remembrance of me. He calls it here the New Testament. Okay? Well, turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to show you something there. Hebrews chapter 9. In a little bit, let me just stay where I'm at here. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're talking about this New Testament thing, and in Hebrews it talks about it here in verse 16. It says, "For where the testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." Okay, what he's saying here is we have the first testament, that's the Old Testament. Okay? Jesus Christ represents the New Testament. His blood represents that. Verse 19, "When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people concerning the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God has enjoined unto you." When the Lord gave the children of Israel the covenant, the laws, and Moses gave them all that, one of the things that sealed that testament was the fact that he took the blood of goats and calves and sprinkled it on all the utensils and on the book and all that, and he declared it a testament, and it was based on the blood of calves and goats, okay? And we know through other stories that blood cannot, and of course of the Bible, that blood cannot give you righteousness. It could only remit your sins for a while. So Jesus Christ's blood represents this New Testament, and his blood is eternal. His blood does the job for good. Look at, you're in Hebrews, we'll skip the scripture and go to Hebrews 9:12. Once again, we've read these scriptures and applied them in other ways, and it's all the same. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So this remembrance of this cleansing blood, it's a blessing. It's a representation of this New Testament that, thank God, we're under, and it's our ticket to heaven and our righteousness, and it provides an eternal redemption for us. There's a lot of things that this blood does, and of course, turn to Mark 14, and we'll look at one verse that would show you that it was shed for us. And this is another passage in Mark, his passage concerning the Lord's Supper in verse 24. He said unto them, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." So the importance of the Lord's Supper is to bring to remembrance. It's a time set aside. It's a special time. And we'll see later, it's not magical. It's a special time where we are asked of the Lord to sit down and remember His death, remember His suffering, remember what His cleansing blood has done for us and continues to do for us. Does that make sense? And those are the things that you need to try to impress upon a new convert or someone you're trying to disciple. Now, the elements of the Lord's Supper. They are spiritual and not literal or physical. And let's go to John chapter 6, and that's where the Catholic Church gets their doctrine as far as the Lord's Supper. And we're just going to look at it and just read the Bible and see what it says. Let's start. Jesus Christ is talking here to his disciples, and he says in verse 48, John chapter 6, he says, I am that bread of life. Okay, so the question is, to get the context, you need to go back in the chapter to verse 33. Let's go there. And he says, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Look in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, if you haven't ever read any more Bible than what we've just read, is Jesus Christ talking literally or spiritually? Is he a loaf of wonder bread? Or is he talking spiritually that he is the bread of life, spiritually? Of course he is. And one thing about these passages is you need to know the context, you need to know who he's talking to, but I can't think of any other place in the Bible where that Jesus Christ is talking spiritually and he keeps flip-flopping back to literally and then to spiritually and then to literally and then to spiritually. So if you're going to read the passage, you need to read it in a spiritual context. And we'll go ahead and skip all the eat my blood and drink all that stuff, and let's skip down to verse 63, and that's where he explains what he's going to say. We're going to read it, but this is where he explains it. In verse 63 of John chapter 6, he said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He was explaining to them a spiritual concept, and yet they were listening with physical ears. And they were trying to put a physical spin on a spiritual message. Follow that? And so this is where they start to go wrong. We'll go back to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Spiritual context. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. There he's talking spiritually, and he's talking about his death on the cross. 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they're on the same page as Nicodemus was in chapter 3. And he couldn't understand how to be born again without crawling back into his mother's womb. Okay, so there was a real problem with the folks that Jesus Christ was trying to relate to because they had no spiritual savvy. They took everything literally, whether by purpose or not. But we'll go on and read the passage. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eat my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last days. And that's where the Catholic Church and others believe that they can do some Gucci-Gucci and turn some bread into the body of Christ and turn some wine into his blood, and that they can eat it, and therefore they will have it in them and have eternal life. And this passage is not talking about that. It's talking about spiritually. You all understand about being spiritually in Jesus Christ. And this new convert that you've talked to, if he's went to or she has went through just the discipleship lessons that we have taught here, they will have some understanding of the body, soul, and spirit being in the body of Christ, being in Christ. They'll have that as a building block to build on when you start to describe this to them. If you just took a person off the street and tried to describe chapter 6 of John to them it would be a struggle. But the folks that you're trying to disciple, number one, they have the Spirit of God in them, witnessing that some of the, that this stuff is true. So what I want to do, I don't want to labor on that real long, but I do want to give you these references. It's always handy to have them in your Bible on this chapter of why this can't take place, because number one, it's been ordered before the law, under the law, and after the law, that we're not to eat blood. Okay? So we'll just quickly go look at those references. In Genesis 9, we've had the flood, and we've got some instructions here. God is saying in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 9, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Verse 4, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Real clear, this is before Moses, this is before the law. This was God's dealings and feelings about eating blood, okay? During the law, look in Leviticus, I believe it is. Yeah, Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, look in verse 10. And this is in the law. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Therefore I said unto you, the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there is, be of the children of Israel, or the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl, may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with the dust. For it is the life of all the flesh. The blood of it is for their life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of the flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. I mean, could that be any more clearer? He just keeps repeating himself to make sure you understand it. And then after the law, in Acts, after the crucifixion, in Acts 15, you got Paul going to Jerusalem. They got a little dispute about some of the Jews say that you need to be circumcised and you need to follow part of the law to be saved. And Paul is bearing witness that, and Peter is there bearing witness that doesn't necessarily need to be so, and they're having a little discussion, and they have a summit about it. And James, the Lord's brother, comes to this decision in verse 19 of chapter 15. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. So he set up a few ordinances there that he expected the saved souls not to do. So blood is not on the diet, okay? And so for the Lord to tell you to drink his blood would be just a contradiction in the Scripture. And so that's the thing. Romans 6:23 I wrote on here. The gift of God is eternal life in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It's not the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. And there are churches that believe that the communion and that is the life. It is the eternal life, and it's not. There's two elements in the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread and unleavened fruit of the vine. It's unleavened because in the Bible, leaven is a type of sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Well-known story to Bible believers is the man that was committing fornication in the church. Verse 1, chapter 5, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much is named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And so Paul is giving them the downtown Charlie Brown. He tells them that in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. He was comparing the sin of fornication in that church to leaven, and he told them to get it out. I gave you another reference here in Exodus, and that's the actual Passover. And that's when the Lord told them to get all the leaven out of the house for a period before and after the Passover. It was an unclean thing. He wanted it out of the house during that part of the feast. So it's unleavened because leaven is a type of sin. We've already looked at the passages in John chapter 6 where the bread pictures the body of Christ and being broken and those things. And the fruit of the vine pictures his blood. Turn to Deuteronomy 32 and we'll see the tie between grapes and blood and how that type is tied together in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses has written a new song and he's singing it to the children of Israel. And he starts off and we'll pick him up in verse 13 or verse 12. So the Lord alone did lead him and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck the honey out of the rock and the oil out of the flinty rock. Verse 14, butter of kine, milk of sheep, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink, look at this, the pure blood of the grape. And so there's the tie between the grape and the Bible being a type of blood, and the grape juice being a type of blood. So when the elements of the Lord's Supper in our church, and as far as we read the Bible, is unleavened bread, and of course unleavened grape juice. Grape juice is what we use. And that's why. So the question comes up next, who can participate in the Lord's Supper? Well, in 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's writing to saved people. And so the first requirement to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper is you need to be saved. And so the next question that usually comes up in churches is what's called an open or a closed communion. Do y'all know what we do here? We have an open communion. And what that means is we require that you be saved, but we don't require you be a member of our church. And a closed communion requires that. Now, some people want to do it just as close as they possibly can to the way that the Lord did it with the disciples. So you do it in a large room, a large upper room. We got that. They do it in the evening. And a lot of times we do the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. And so that's good. There is evidence that they were all reclining. So we'd have to get some better furniture, you know, because they were laying on Jesus' bosom. And then, you know, one that may cause a lot of trouble, there weren't no women in the room. So I doubt if we're going to try to reconstruct the Lord's Supper as he did it. But what we do is an open communion, and we require that, number one, that you be saved. Okay? But here's the part that all this is pretty simple so far. We believe that it's just a remembrance of the death and the suffering and the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spiritual. There's not physical. There's nothing magical about this. We take bread and we break it. And that represents the Lord's body, just like he said to do. We take grape juice and we drink it in a cup, and it represents his blood and the things that that blood has done for us. But turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was giving the Corinthian church a little preaching here because they took this Lord's Supper just to mean a buffet and a good time at church, and they were coming to church drunk, they were coming to church, some of them hungry, some of them ready to eat, some of them already eaten, and they just really didn't have the right mindset or the heart to be partaking of the Lord's Supper, so Paul got on them. And so what we want to look at for a few minutes here is, as a Christian, how should I approach the Lord's Supper? And I know when we do it, we usually do the Lord's Supper about twice a year or just whenever. There's no, the Lord said as oft as you do it. There are churches that take that reference that I gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the cup of blessing, And there's churches and individuals that think the more you take it, the more blessing you get. And so they do it every week at church and do it three or four times a week at home and just can't get enough. And that's not exactly what the Lord said. He said, as oft as you do it, remember me. And so we do it twice a year, three times a year. We do it basically whenever pastor remembers to do it. And that's okay. But what I wanted to say is we do it and he announces it beforehand, either that morning or the week before, so that you have the time to accomplish what we're fixing to talk about. The time to make yourself ready to observe the Lord's Supper. So we want to look at some of the things that, how we should approach it, okay? Number one, with fear and trembling. Well, that sounds wild. But look in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. This is Paul talking to him, and he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not." You know it's fixing to come. "That you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you. They which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and the shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." He is getting all over them because there is no reverence and there is no thought put in. This is just a big party they're coming to, this Lord's Supper thing. And he's not appreciating it a bit, and he's trying to get them to understand that they should have a little fear of God and a little preparation in their own heart before they do these things. Look in verses 33 and 34. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." There ain't no telling how bad he got all over him when he got there. But the first thing we need to understand is that this is a solemn time. I mean, we're not celebrating a four-year-old's birthday. We don't have party hats and a cake. We are remembering the death and the burial and the resurrection and what the Lord's suffering and blood and death has done for us in our lives and continues to do. So it's a thing that you don't approach lightly, okay? Turn to Luke chapter 22. When the Lord was getting his disciples together that night, they observed the Passover dinner, and then they took the Lord's Supper. And in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, this is what the Lord said to his disciples. "And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There should be in our heart and in our mind, in our mindset, when there's announced that we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, there should be a desire to do it. I imagine there are some folks, when we say that we're going to have it, they make sure they don't come to church that night. But there should be a desire on your part to want to take part in the Lord's Supper, to want to join with other Christians in celebrating and remembering what the Lord has done for us. And so it's a time that should not only come with fear and trembling, but with a desire to do it. But here's the part that's the hardest. We ought to come with a clean heart. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look in verse 28, some more instructions from Paul. And he says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body." That damnation is not an eternal damnation. That's a temporal damnation. It's a physical damnation. "For this cause, many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep." They have been messing with the Lord's Supper and degrading it and having a big party in such that the Lord has made sure that some of them are weak and sickly and some of them had died because of it. Verse 31, "For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. We should come to the Lord's Supper with fear and trembling, with a desire to do it, but with a clean heart. You need to, number one, examine yourself. And I believe that's normally the instructions. When we say we're going to have the Lord's Supper night, take the time this afternoon to get with the Lord and examine yourself before the Lord. Now, he said it, and I said it, but it needs to be said again. You examine yourself. You don't examine your wife. You don't examine the preacher. You don't examine your neighbors. This is a time where you and God get together. And that's what needs to be taught. You examine your life and your relationship with the Lord. Now, how can you do that? Here's some ways. Turn to Psalm 26. That's a good one. There's, I don't know how to explain it, but and I don't know how many of y'all do it on a regular basis. I don't know how many of y'all have ever tried it. But when you sincerely get alone, get your head cleared, and you're ready to talk and commune with the Lord in prayer, if you pray Scripture and say Scripture, there's truly a blessing in that. And here's one that you can say to the Lord. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart. Don't go into that prayer meeting unsincerely. It'll do you no good. But if you go sincerely before the Lord and ask those questions, the Lord will examine you and He will reveal things. Turn to Psalm 139, another passage similar to that. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is David. David said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is an amazing couple of verses there. If you sincerely go to the Lord and ask Him to search your heart and know your mind, you can get a lot of things taken care of with God right there. And what the blessing of this Scripture is at the end of it where it says, "And lead me." God, we don't have a God that just wants to beat you over the head for the things that you do wrong. We have a God that wants to commune with you, wants to open up and take those things away from you, but wants to lead you in the right direction. And He's saying right there that that's what He will do. And there's a blessing to that. And the Lord's Supper is a time to come together with God, examine yourself, and clean up and start new. One of the joys I get with the Lord's Supper when we have it is, at that last amen, I feel, not touchy-feely feel, but I do feel closer to the Lord, and I feel better, I feel on track, because me and Him have got together and got some things that needed to get done, committed to being getting done or left them somewhere, those kind of things. It's as cleansing or better than coming to the altar and getting those things done. And that's part of this Lord's Supper experience. A part of the purpose of it is to clean yourself up a little bit so that you can do the remembrance the way it should be. I got a couple more minutes. I'll beat you to death with a few other ones, okay? Look in Luke chapter 10. Some things that you can do, those two psalms right there will take care of it takes care of enough for me. But look in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. Get with the Lord and get your mind cleared and sit down and ask this question that the Lord puts to here. And He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind." Sit down seriously with the Lord, and y'all figure out whether you've been doing all those things. Loving the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And there's a lot of work there to be done for all of us. And the second part of that, which is probably even harder, Lord, have I loved my neighbor as myself? Wow. Some tough stuff there, but that's how you get things cleaned up, and that's what one of the purposes of this thing is. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll just look at, verse 29 right off the bat. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Boy, just sit down with the Lord and say, Lord, how's my mouth? Read the next verse, in verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. Sit down and ask the Lord to show you, because the Holy Spirit's not a big bully that resides in you and hits you with a club when you don't do the things that he wants you to do and you do the things that he doesn't want you to do. But before the Lord's Supper and in this judging yourself and examining yourself is a time to sit down and go, Lord, you know, how and why and what can I do to quit grieving the Holy Spirit? And I know it happens to me every time he's saying, you know, like, oh, they'd probably use a tract or some kind of witness or something. And I've got 15 other ways to and excuses not to. And when you're doing that, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm going to beat you with one more, okay? Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all matter, all malice. You can examine yourself for bitterness and anger and resentment. In the next verse, an unforgiving spirit, not forgiving others. There's plenty of things to examine yourself about before you come to the table with the Lord's Supper and go into remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So the results of the Lord's Supper are to the remembrance of Jesus Christ, his death and his suffering, the remembrance of the cleansing of Jesus' blood, and a great time, a purposeful time, I don't make this self-examination a real part of my daily life, and it probably ought to be. I'd probably be a better person for it. But the Lord's Supper at least gives at least a couple of times where you need to sit down and do this if you're going to partake. Self-examination, self-judgment, and repentance. But that's the two ordinances called the Lord's Supper and believer's baptism. And those are the two that can go 100 different ways depending on which church doors you walk through. But this is what we believe, and this is what we believe the Bible says, and this is the way we observe them. And that's what you need to teach to a young convert and not spend a bunch of time trying to argue all the wrong things that they've seen or done in their life. Father, I just thank you once again for these souls that come down here on Thursday night, Lord, to try to learn more Bible and learn more ways to discipleship others. And I pray that there'd be fruit from this, Lord. I pray that we would be able to help young Christians. But I see ways that these could help our own children in our house, our grandchildren. Lord, there's a multitude of ways that these truths that you give us in this Bible can help us and help others. And I pray that we wouldn't just keep this, that this would be something that we'd be freely giving to those around us. And I pray that you'd bless everyone. And thank you for this book and the things that you've given us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.